In an effort to teach us, the Holy Spirit uses various analogies that we're familiar with. It may, for example, use the analogy of a child and things that we associate with a child to teach certain spiritual lessons. In one text, one characteristic of a child might be used to teach humility. In another text, a characteristic of a child might be used to teach imitation. The same is true with other things that we are familiar with, like the human body, where the body is likened unto the people that comprise the church. What the Holy Spirit is doing is taking that which we are familiar with, that which is known, to go to the unknown, to teach lessons that we need to learn. The same is true with the animal that we call a dog. We find the term dogs in the Bible used in various ways. We do find in the Bible that dogs were evidently sometimes owned by masters, and sometimes they were used by shepherds. There seems to be an indication that they were even possibly used as watchdogs. However, when we think of a dog, we think of a dog as man's best friend. That was not always the case in the Bible. Dogs were sometimes scavengers in the city and in the field, and they were very dangerous, and they were to be feared, and they were despised. And so they were not viewed with respect, but rather with contempt, and something that you need to stay away from. We're going to look at a few passages tonight where that term dog is used in that distasteful sense. Not as something you want to have as a pet, but something that is dangerous and something that is really not to be respected. The first passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house." Now, when one reads that, if they do not look at the context, they may conclude that that has something to do with it was wrong for Jews to purchase a house dog. It has nothing whatsoever to do with that. And so if you go back to verse 17, pick up a little bit of the context, we can see how he's using the term dog to teach a very important lesson in their day. "None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute." To be a cult prostitute was to use one's body in a sexual way as worship to an idol. And you can see from verse 17 that both women and men were so used. Now you get to 18. "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot." Now the context is not just any harlot. But why would you bring the wages that a harlot earns into the house of the Lord? The reason that that would happen was because of verse 17. It's because this harlotry was being used in worship, quote unquote. And so if the money that is gained in the prostitution can be used in the temple of the Lord, isn't that a good thing? Today, we're deceived by this concept that the ends justify the means. It's never been a principle of righteousness, and certainly not in this case. And so he says, "You should not bring the hire of a harlot." It may be that this harlot, this woman who prostitutes her body in spiritual worship, so-called, could earn money that could be used in the temple work, but he said, God doesn't want it. And then he said, "are the wages of a dog." Now, if you parallel verse 18 with verse 17, you'll see that the term dog is used of the male prostitute, male cult prostitute, or what we would call a sodomite. And so a very distasteful picture of a dog, something not to be revered and not to have anything to do with. "Are the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Immediately we learn something about God's view of this prostitution of the natural nature of the man and the woman's body that is detestable to the Lord. He doesn't even want it to be his temple and the temple work to be gaining in any way from that kind of activity. You go over to 2 Kings in chapter 23. If you were here for the morning lesson, we talked about this passage. 2 Kings chapter 23. And you'll see that that very thing was being done. That is, the idolatrous worship involving sexual perversion was actually right in the temple. In 2 Kings 23:7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. And so this actually, the practice actually, was incorporated into the temple. How disgusting, how distasteful. But that was done in the time of Josiah, and Josiah, this young king, though he was a young man, he loved the Lord and respected his will, and he would not tolerate that in the temple and threw those things out. Go over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, and we'll see that this, while these passages, these two passages we read in the Old Testament, talk about this perversion of the natural intent for the use of our bodies being used in some kind of association with worshiping God, this passage has no such connection. It's simply a statement indicating God's displeasure with this kind of conduct, whether it's associated with the temple of God or with the church or whatever it may be, any religious activity. In Romans chapter 1, and you'll see here in verse 26, he said, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." And then he explains what these passions were that were degrading. They're not respectable. They're not to be honored, regardless of how much money people make or what level of society they may be in or what the government may say. These are degrading passions. They are passions that draw men down. And he said, "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So here you have lesbianism and homosexuality being described, and you can see as you read the entire context that it's the practice of people that have put God out of their knowledge. He's no longer the standard of their lives. And you see when you get a little bit later in the chapter, down in verse 32, that they are worthy of death. And so God is angry with this kind of conduct. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. While this passage now has nothing to do with religion and religious practices, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here is a letter to a church of Christ, or a church of God in Christ. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 9, you see that some of these people had been involved in that. In fact, as we've mentioned in classes and in sermons, the city of Corinth had in the city a temple where the priestesses were prostitutes, where some of the members of the present Corinthian church involved in that in the past, I don't know. But when you read this verse, you do see that some of them had been homosexuals and had violated the natural use of the body. Note 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," which is a broader term, including such things as adultery, But while it's listed separately later in the verse, sometimes fornication includes it, but it's a broader word. Adultery involves a person who has been married. Whether they're still married, it doesn't say, but they have been. Whereas fornication may involve unmarried people and what they do. So fornicators nor idolaters, it's interesting the connection, isn't it? You got fornicators and adulterers, and you got in the middle of that idolaters. these verses we've been reading from the Old Testament may shed a little bit of light of that, even if you knew nothing about the secular history of Corinth. But nevertheless, he said, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those two words get both sides of the homosexual act. The man who acts as the woman and the other man in the act. And he said, those kind of people, along with all these others in this list, he said in verse 10, will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are churches today, of course, that welcome these. And this is being said to be approved by God. You can see that it's not the case. More than that, you can see it was a despicable thing that it was not to be welcomed and respected, this kind of conduct, even if you clothe it with religion. It was not right. It was not pleasing. And this kind of term is used in the Bible. This may not taste well in today's society, to talk about a person under the analogy of a dog. And it wasn't a matter of a denigration of human character and worth. It had to do with their conduct. And he was saying this kind of conduct is distasteful. And that's the way God looks at it. All right, look at Philippians chapter 3. Now, it's interesting as you turn to these verses and kind of a side lesson we learn. I've already alluded to it, that when you have an analogy like child or body or whatever it may be, every context has its own setting. And where child may be used in one setting to represent humility, it may be used in another setting to represent something else. And the same thing is true with this term dog, where you find the word dog in Deuteronomy associated with the practice of being a sodomite. It would be a mistake to get a concordance, look up the word dog, and find all the verses and say, oh, well, since that's what it means there, that must be what it's talking about here. And that's one of the dangers of using one of the tools we have, a concordance or a digital concordance on your phone or other device, to study the Bible. While those are good tools, they can be dangerous, just like a good axe can be a good tool, but it can cut your foot off. And the same thing is true with these analogies. So here in Philippians chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So remember that verse. If you ever say, well, Steve's preached that before. Will you remember that verse? I got a Bible backing me up to preach it again. And so he said, it may be something that you're familiar with. I may have said it before, but there's a value, he said, in going back and touching base on this again. He said, beware of the dogs. Again, if we just took, oh, dogs, I know Deuteronomy. Oh, that's beware of people who are sexually perverse. That's not the context here. You keep reading. Beware of the evil workers. So dogs here is parallel with evil worker. What kind of evil work? It's not a moral evil work in this context. Look, he said, beware of the false circumcision. And so what he's dealing with are Judaizing teachers who are trying to say that because they can trace their lineage physically to Abraham, and they're circumcised, that therefore they have some kind of special relationship with God. And he said, beware of these people. Note the next verse, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so, although Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he definitely had the lineage, and he knew the law, his confidence no longer is in those kind of things. Look at verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, and they were. They were a gain to him socially as he was respected by his Jewish peers. They would have been a gain to him financially because he would have ascended, continued to ascend in the Jewish hierarchy and received the funds that those kind of men received. It would have been a gain to him from the standpoint of pride, because he would have been respected as he ascended that ladder. It would have been a gain to him because it would have granted him somewhat of an ease of life. But he said, those things that were gained to me, he said, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And all of this hinges on his lineage as a Hebrew and all that that entailed. More than that, he said, so it's not limited to that. More than that, he said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's not knowing about Christ. That's a relationship with Christ. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. That indicates relationship, doesn't it? A committed relationship. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That is, Christ is put for all the blessings that Christ has come to give to man, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes through God on the basis of faith. Though this man knew the law, he had went to what we might call Bible school or Bible university. As a young man, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he could tell you about the Old Testament. He knew the law. And he tried to keep the law. But what this man recognized is that wouldn't make him right with God. He needed an atonement. He needed forgiveness. He had sin. And so when he came to understand a suffering Messiah for sin and believe that Jesus was that person, he was willing to give up every other thing. So here he says, beware of the dogs. While they're Judaizing teachers, today it's anyone or anything by expansion. Anyone or anything that would threaten the idea of our relationship to God is absolutely dependent on Christ and his atoning work. This is the way to God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. There's no amount of money we can contribute. There's no amount of good deeds we can do. There's no amount of heritage spiritually. My dad, my mom, my granddaddy were Christian. None of that. The only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. Therefore, I ought to want to know him. And I ought to want to serve him. And I ought to want to live the kind of life that he's pleased with, because he's my only hope for being right with God. That's the kind of life this man lived. And that's what he's encouraging the Philippians to do in this letter. All right, our next passage is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Now, this is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. When you look at chapter 5, where this reading that we're reading in chapter 7 actually begins back in chapter 5. And you'll note in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, and so there's a big group of people that this sermon is delivered to. But continue reading in the verse. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Who? Certainly the crowds, but there's a select group among the crowds there. And some of the things that are said in the Sermon on the Mount had to do with these men particularly. For example, as you get down in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, or be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're going to go out and teach, and the Holy Spirit is going to enable you to teach, but people are going to say all kinds of things about you. They're going to misrepresent you. They're going to persecute you. So he said, rejoice when that happens. And so, particularly to these men as they went out and did their work. When you get over to chapter 7, you have this very famous part of this sermon in beginning in verse 1 about judging. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. A verse that is sorely taken out of context to say it's wrong to judge. You know that's a misapplication of the text, because Jesus tells people to judge in verse 15. To judge is simply to render a decision, to make a judgment. And he's saying that you need to be aware that there are men who claim to be prophets that are false prophets, and you need to make that judgment, that decision about those men, and to fail to do so is very dangerous. So it's in that context that we have here our verse in verse 6. So he's talking about judging. He's talking about hypocritical judging and hypercritical judging in the first six verses, first five verses. Then we get to our verse in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. What's he talking about? What dog food? And what do you feed a dog? Is that it? No. Dogs here again is not used as man's best friend. This is the idea of the scavengers in the city. Animals that have no regard. In fact, they have no capacity to appreciate what has abstract value. We sometimes use the illustration about swine. As a swine, you know, turns to his wallowing in the mire, and dogs return to their vomit. You take a string of pearls worth $10,000, and you go out to a hog pen, and you got this string of pearls, and you got a bucket of slop. Which one does the hog want? It has no ability to appreciate abstract value. Wants the bucket of slop. Same with these dogs that scavenge the city. They'd rather have the scraps and whatever they could get, that kind of thing. Well, don't throw what is holy to the dogs. And he said, do not throw your pearls before swine. There's the little illustration I just gave you. The pearls before swine go along with the holy to the dogs. And he says, or they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Remember, these disciples are sitting there listening, and they're going to have to go out into the world, and they're going to have to preach the gospel. And they're going to have to make a decision about who to teach the gospel to. We'll read a verse about that in just a moment. But as they go, if they decide, okay, here's a person, I've got to decide whether to expend any more time or effort with them. That's a judgment. Now that judgment needs to be made humbly, in recognition of one's own weaknesses, and they did have them. There were many times they were in the dark about what Jesus was saying. So that's very appropriate that these first five verses precede that. But there would be people who are not simply ignorant. They just have no appreciation for divine truth. They'd rather have fun or have money or have power or whatever it is, the approval of their peers. And so now they've got to make that judgment. I could be mistaken, but I think that's what the Lord's talking about to these men. Don't give what is holy to the dogs and cast your pearls before swine. They'll turn and rend you. They have no regard for it, and they'll hurt you. They don't care. And so it's in that context, by the way, that you have these verses that we sometimes, again, quote without even looking at the context. Asking, it'll be given to you. Seeking, you'll find. Knocking, it will be opened to you. If you were an apostle and he told you that, would you be asking God for help and making those kind of judgments? I think I would, wouldn't you? And so as these men went out and were given that responsibility, they would have to make those kind of decisions. Let's go to a passage that doesn't use the figure, but is very plain. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And you'll see back up in verse 1 that he summoned the 12 disciples. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Those guys were there when he was preaching that sermon. And now he's got these 12 disciples. And in fact, he selects them here, as you see in chapter 10. And so now he talks about this mission they're going to be on. And so let's look down here in chapter 10 at verse 13. So he tells them, you go to the house and you're going to talk about the kingdom of God coming. He says, verse 13, if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you what? Or heed your words. You're teaching this message about the coming kingdom. If they do not receive your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So this, as they went out in the limited commission and preached to Jews who should have known God and should have been a penitent heart, if they weren't interested in a coming kingdom that demanded repentance, they're not going to be fit subjects for the Messiah. Let's face it. If people aren't interested in sin and they're not interested in God, you can talk about a suffering Savior all you want to. And so he says to these, if you go to a Jewish city or a house and you see that they're not interested in that, don't waste your time. Move on. Don't cast what's holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine. Look over at Acts chapter 13. You see it in actuality in this particular example. Acts chapter 13. Now, Paul wasn't there on the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount or here when Jesus talked to the disciples in Matthew 10, but he did become an apostle, as you know. And so all of these instructions would be applicable to him as an apostle. And so over in Acts chapter 13, you remember, of course, that Paul was baptized in the Holy Spirit, for that was one of the promises made to apostles. And so he is guided by the Holy Spirit in his teaching. And in Acts chapter 13, he's in the city of Antioch and of Pisidia, and he's trying to teach. And he's got an audience of Jews, but then there are some Gentiles present. But you'll note verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Did it have anything to do with the reasonableness, the truthfulness of what he was saying? No, jealousy. That was what was controlling their heart. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. Was it because it was not logical? Not at all. They were driven by jealousy. And they were blaspheming. What do you do, Paul? Don't you want those guys to be saved? Yes. But note verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." In the class that Sam's teaching on Calvinism, he's going to show the era of the Calvinistic view that certain individuals are predestined to life or predestined to damnation. But there is a sense in which men are predestined to damnation. But you can see they make that judgment. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. If you're not interested in truth, as powerful as this book is, as powerful as the gospel is, it will not override the will of man who does not want truth. And so what did Paul say? We're turning to the Gentiles. You don't want it? Okay, we're done. Bye. That's an application of what you read in Matthew chapter 10. And so, verse 48, the Gentiles were rejoicing. And it says at the end of verse 48, those who were appointed to eternal life believe. He says that you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Why? Because they saw the list and their name wasn't on the predestined list? No. Because of their attitude toward truth. But the Gentiles, he says, were appointed to eternal life. Why? They're rejoicing at the message of salvation. And that was God's plan. And so we had this term dogs used. Do not throw what's holy to the dogs. And so this is a vital lesson for you and me. As you're trying to teach people, you may be trying to teach a co-worker, you may be trying to teach a friend, somebody you love dearly, maybe a member of your family, and it may reach a point you have to make a judgment. You'll be criticized for that judgment. Just be sure you make it righteously and you make it humbly, but be bold enough to make it. And don't waste your time on those who, like dogs, have no appreciation for the holiness of God's truth. All right. The next passage is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 20. Now here Peter is writing to Christians, warning them of the danger of apostatizing, of losing their faith. And there are those who are trying to entice them into practices and doctrines that are contrary to the will of God. Be careful, he said. If you want a chapter in the Bible that talks about the possibility of apostasy, read 2 Peter chapter 2. And then right here at the end of the chapter, in verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, knowledge is not just knowing about Him, but they've entered into a relationship with Him whereby the defilements of the world were taken away. And He said, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So, the dog and the swine cannot appreciate the value of the kind of things that might be offered to them on a high level. And people that have tasted the gospel, experienced its blessings, but turned back to the vomit of the world, to the mud and dirtiness of the society in which they live. What are you going to offer them? You say, let me talk to you about the gospel. I already tasted that. I don't like it. I like the mud better. I like the vomit better. See, that's what happens when an apostate turns away from God. And he likens it unto these scavenger dogs. Or this practice of dogs that would return to his vomit. And so here's the picture of an apostate. It's interesting that you have such a despicable picture of someone who's turned away from the faith. We like to hang on to people regardless if they've turned away from the faith. And we like to treat them as if they're just an erring Christian. There is no such thing. Christian means a follower of Christ. You follow Christ, you don't err. Do you sin? You may sin, but you keep repenting. And people that have left the Lord, that's exactly what they've done. They've left the Lord. Over in 1 Corinthians 5, you have the true picture that we ought to have of someone who's renounced the lordship of Christ. You have in verse 1 this man among them who has his father's wife. No, it's not had his father's wife. Maybe he made a mistake and he's living with her right now. What are they doing about it? They're doing nothing about it. He said, verse 2, you're arrogant. And this fellow that's done this, he's right there in your midst. And so what does he tell them to do? He said, verse 17, clean out the old leaven. Here's one of those analogies. Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump. So when you get down to verse 9, 10, and 11, he makes it very clear. He said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with. This is not sitting down in the building and worshiping. This is daily association. This is social interaction. He said, I don't mean with the people of the world. You'd have to go out of the world, verse 10. You don't have to go out of the world not to worship with people in the world. You'd have to go out of the world not to have social interaction with people in the world. So I'm not talking about people in the world. What he said, with one that is called a brother. That's what he's talking about, verse 11. Any so-called brother. Now, he's not acting like a brother in Christ, but sometimes we label him that way. He was a brother at one time. It's like in the in John 9, talk about the blind man after he had already got his sight. That term is used of a past condition. He's not anymore a brother. He was a brother. He's a child of the devil now. And he says, this so-called brother, don't even eat with such a one. And so he said, verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We can learn some lessons about these terms and God's view of some of these practices. And so God's view of the apostate is not a very pretty one. Very, very strong language here. Very, very strong language in Hebrews 10. And certainly a very unpleasant picture painted in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Now, let's conclude our lesson by going to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Chapter 22. And let's look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by gates into the city. Outside are the dogs. And see, here's where we've got to realize they use dogs in a way maybe we don't. So I can't keep my dog outside. It's going to get cold tonight. It's going to be rough out there. No, these kind of dogs, you want them outside. That's the picture that's being presented. And this city that he's talking about, you don't let them in the city even. Man. But that's what he said. Outside are the dogs. What's he talking about? Read the rest of the verse. And the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. They don't get in the city. So, do I want to be in the city or do I not? Do I want to be welcomed into the fellowship of God or treated as this scavenger dog that God says, I don't want anything to do with you? That's your choice and mine. The book of Revelation starts out in the chapters 2 and 3 with this admonition. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over and over again, people are told to repent when their lives are not in accord with the will of God. And when people are living as they ought to live, they're told to hold fast, be faithful until death. And so, do I want to be part of that city? Do I want to enjoy the fellowship of God? Or do I want to be outside like the dogs? Depends on whether I listen to what the Spirit says and I hold fast to my faith, even in the face of trial and difficulty, faithful even to the point of death. Then God will welcome me into His fellowship now and eternally.